Welcome to the Danielle Strickland Podcast. We're glad you're here. We hope this episode challenges and inspires you, disrupts and invites you to go deeper and further with Jesus. For more resources, go to daniellestrickland.com.
Okay, so this season of the podcast is mind blown. And basically, it's areas that we thought we knew, that we discovered maybe we didn't know after all, theological concepts, things we thought about God, the ways that we thought about the church, you know, wherever those places are where our mind has been blown and we're actually filled with gratitude that we were wrong. And there's a lot of that, by the way. We could go on, this podcast could go on a long time. There's a lot of mind-blowing observations that we've had about our own faith and spiritual journeys. And so we wanted to talk to you about areas that your mind has been blown. By way of introduction, this is the Danielle Strickland Podcast. This is the season Mind Blown. And Sandra Van Opsahl is like an incredible witness, leader, teacher, advocate, speaker,
prophet,
all the things, pastor, urban, diversity, all the things. And so we respect, we admire you, we learn from you all the time, and we're so thrilled that you're here to talk about how your mind has been blown so that we can keep blowing our minds too.
Awesome. Well, I'm glad to be here with you guys. I'm so excited. I've been looking forward to this all week.
Us too. Really, for real.
It is interesting how excited people are to admit they're wrong. I think that's like a wonderful, exciting thing. And that's really grabbed people too. It's like, oh, other people are wrong too. How exciting for me.
So when you heard the concept, is there something that came to you, Sandra? Like something that you were like, oh yeah, like this was where, or a moment in my Christian life or revelation that I had that I was like, whoa, this is different than I thought.
Yeah, I mean, the first thing that came to mind when I read the description was a moment I had in the church office with my supervisor, Alan Wakabayashi, who was my ministry supervisor, my theological mentor, my nemesis and argument person, because he was bringing all these new ideas. You know, this was in the 90s. This was before everyone was reading N.T. Wright or, you know, some of these global authors, not non-American authors that were really asking questions about the kind of way that we describe the gospel, all those kinds of things. And so we were sitting in the office and I had written a philosophy of ministry paper because they required us in ministry to write this paper. Like, well, how do we approach the campus and what does it mean? And so he said, you know, I really liked your paper. It was very powerful, but you know, one of the things I noticed was that you talked about evangelism like a lot. Like proclaiming the gospel in, you know, mostly proclamation, not really demonstration. So for those that know me, this is going to sound funny now that you know me on this end, but, and he's like, what about the transformation of the campus? Like, what about the transformation of our city? What about the transformation of a worldview? Like what doesn't Jesus have anything to say about that? And I was like, no, I really think it's like 99% about saving people. And then like maybe 1%, like, I don't know, creation, the rest of it, you know, like, cause people are really important and individuals are really important. And, you know, he kind of like in his very, Japanese statesman, like he just turned his head and looked at me and he said, okay. You know, could it be that Jesus might have something to say and God might have something to say in the scriptures about the injustice that you're always talking about? Because I always had a sense of the injustice of the world. I grew up in an immigrant family. That wasn't new to me. And I was like, oh, you know, it was like for the first time they clicked. And it changed, it actually revolutionized the way I approached scripture. Because I had never thought about witness and evangelism and our presence as Christians on this planet as bigger than just individuals getting rescued from it. And he kept saying like, well, what if we're not supposed to just rescue the fish from the pond? What if we're supposed to change the environment of the pond? And I'm like, ooh, and I was like, what? That sounds so exciting. It's bigger than I thought, you know, we can take over the world. You know, that's how I thought, like we can change the world.
That line that you just used, it's bigger than we thought. I think that's every mind blown revelation, right? Like, oh, like it's different, other, bigger than we ever thought. That's beautiful. I love that.
Yeah. And he wrote this book called Kingdom Come. I don't actually know if it's in print anymore. It's InterVarsity Press. If you can find it on Amazon, buy it. It was pre all of this movement. This like, it was really, he was he had been developing for a lot of us who now are pretty like, you know, we're doing national and international speaking and writing. He had really developed us and invested in us in that moment where we had been shaped by a discipleship that didn't include very much at all.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Without a collect. And do you think this has to do with, I wonder about this too, because in my own experience, like one of my favorite William Booth Salvation Army quotes was in his early days of explaining what he would call full salvation, which comes out of this Wesleyan sort of thinking. But he would say, in order for salvation to truly come, the individual heart, the character of a person has to change, but then also the conditions in which that person live has to change. And it was this, he understood right from the beginning, which I think was a mind-blowing thing. Once I didn't learn this in the Salvation Army until I researched it myself, which is its own irony. But this idea that salvation for it to truly come is much bigger, much more than just an individual character change. Because he would say that if the conditions have not changed, then the salvation's not complete. It's not full because there's something much, much bigger that God wants to do. That was my early, I think, idea of like, oh, and then also I don't know if this is true for you, but it also really meshed with this constant sense of people having these personal encounters, but then just being like chewed up by the conditions and the systems and the ways in which life went on, you know, that didn't seem enough either. Like, so then the questions would be like, well, did they not get saved? Like, is it a salvation issue? Like, should they, you know, and anyway, all the things, right? It's really confusing because you're like, I know for sure that that person had an encounter with God that changed the inside of their life, but it is unsustainable in the way that this society works or the way that this culture works or the way that this church works or whatever it is.
Yeah. And that's really, I mean, to that, I think that's really both. It reflects on our understanding of the gospel, and it reflects on our understanding of what it truly means to be a witness. Because if liberation and which we know in the book of Luke, the word salvation actually means many things. It means salvation, deliverance, liberation. It means healing. And so if we think about it in that way, and we actually follow the gospel narrative of, well, all the gospels, but particularly Luke, we see that the gospel isn't just about you having an individual personal encounter with Jesus, crossing a bridge, going over to God and having like a wonderful time with God by yourself. No, it's not about that at all. It's about being invited into this family and this movement that is pointing to the coming of a kingdom that is here, but not yet. And so we have these senses and glimpses, like little tiny, like in, I live in the city, so it's like little tiny buds that come out or little tiny grass that comes out in like this wasteland of like concrete. And you're thinking to yourself, oh my gosh, spring might be coming. Because there's not a lot of indicators of spring when you live around a lot of concrete. But when you start to see, like, you're walking, you know, with your kids, you're out in the neighborhood, and you start to see, like, a bud, you know, in someone's, in some Latina grandma's, you know, like, garden, you're like, oh my gosh, spring is coming. So I feel like that was the time where I realized that it was the job of the people of God to pronounce and to demonstrate that spring is coming. Like in the Chronicles of Narnia, you know, there's winter everywhere, but spring is coming. And that's actually why for Chasing Justice, we have a lion as our, pictures, because it's Aslan, you know?
Oh yeah.
So I think,
but also the tribe of Judah, right? Lion of the tribe of Judah. Yeah. Beautiful. Are you there? Sorry. Are you there?
Yeah. Can you hear me?
Yeah. Totally okay. Fine. I got a lion of the tribe of Judah. It's like a 400-year-old tattoo stamp from the oldest tattoo shop in the world in Israel.
Wow.
By an Egyptian tattoo artist. Everyone who's listening to this can't see that, but I got this, my son's name's Judah. So we do a lot of Lion of Judah stuff in our house, but anyway. Yeah,
and the image of the lion in Amos, that the Lord is roaring, the image. I mean, there's so much imagery of this kingly figure in which we get to be a part of this big thing. So I don't know how people couldn't get excited about being a person of faith if they know that their faith is really not about, you know, kind of a self-help individual me and God, although we have those intimate moments with our creator, but it's about more than that. It's about belonging to something that is fundamentally renewing all things. And we get to participate. I mean, that's amazing.
That's blow your mind. Amazing. I love that idea of like, just even a definition of a Christian being like spring's coming, like that idea that we're resurrection people. Like this is the spring's coming. Like we're the announcers of that news, right? That's beautiful. Where do you think, what is the resistance to this? What do you think is so hard about this? Why don't we learn this sooner? I think I feel good about the next generation learning this a lot sooner, but what is the pushback? Where does that come from?
Well, I think it's profoundly theological. And I know we've talked about this, you know, offline many times, but I think part of it is the theology that we carry. So the biggest aha or mind-blowing moment for me that time in the office with my mentor started was really a journey of understanding how culture impacts your view of scripture and how location impacts your view of scripture. And the reality is that there's no objective view of scripture. And so for me, in my experience growing up in the U.S., I was, even though I was raised in a particular family and expression of faith within a Latina context, I was really discipled in white evangelical churches and movements. And so I embodied and kind of adopted a very individualistic view of scripture that really wasn't coming from my own location. And so I think my journey is really to understand and has been to understand how culture impacts your view of scripture. And I think that's the number one barrier, because people are trying to use tools that they don't have to understand a concept of God that is foreign to them because they've only studied scripture in a particular narrow way. So not understanding how sociocultural context impacts it, or cultural values impacts it, or your racialized and gendered experience impacts your view of scripture. So we've been kind of set, we've been told this is like an objective view, and then we learn around it. So even something like justice, you think about something like reconciliation or justice, the way it's been approached over the last 20 years in those movements, the multi-ethnic church, the justice movement, development, mission, it's really very much still located and grounded in individualistic view of scripture. We're rescuing people from their individual sins, and we're hoping that if individuals change, that the world will become better. And we're not looking at all at how does the church speak to powers and principalities that develop structures and systems. So I think it's theological. I think that's the issue.
You know, that's so many things there that you said so beautifully, which is why partly we love you, because you say it so much better than I do. But I feel like what you said really nicely there is that we have for generations, at least in the Western world, believed that a white-centered, scriptural, individualistic, evangelical, what we would call, I'm using my hands to make quotation marks, evangelical reading of scripture is the right one.
That's the objective one.
Right.
So that's the objective one, and everything else is subjective or contextual or
wrong.
Yeah. And also wrong.
And I would also say dangerous. And like, I was thinking like Seditious. Early on in my, when I was doing urban ministry in a really poor neighborhood, I was captivated by a lot of the Southern American liberation conversation and the reading of scripture. And just like, I was reading that story and I remember going like, whoa, like, but every time I would bring it up, I mean, I actually lived next door. My neighbor was a guy that shook the hand of Oscar Romero. So I remember just being like, come inside. Like, I was so excited to even just explore those narratives. I mean, also Catholic and Protestant, all that stuff. And I remember like, anytime I would bring that stuff up, everybody would go like, oh yeah, that's a story of when the church was like way off its rocker. And that's why we don't go there, because like we lose the gospel. I mean, it wasn't even just like, oh, that's nice on the side. It was like, oh no, that was totally wrong. And this, what we believe is totally right. And I think you're nicely saying that center place that we've held, that is like, we're right, is what we're saying. And our reading of the gospel is right. And that we're scared to let that go, even though that's the very thing, if we would let go of, we would understand truth on such a bigger, awesome, deeper level.
Have a lot more minds blown.
Yeah, you would have your minds blown over and over and over again. So even the idea of like a Japanese instructor inviting you to think differently about you know, how you view scripture and your theology and how that might impact what you do. Even that itself, right? Like even your beginning was about allowing somebody to speak into your life from a different perspective.
Yeah. And I have never been excused. I mean, I've never been accused of saying, of being nice. So that's great. I'm glad I said that really nicely. I really do think it's an issue of who gets to police orthodoxy, you know, like who gets to, like who got to say that they were wrong. And that's the problem is we now find ourselves in a situation where folks from the majority church, because we know that we're only in the West, we're only 11% of the global church. Folks from the majority church are theologizing and they're writing and they're creating and they have been for a long time and now they're publishing. And the people that are policing orthodoxy are in comfortable air-conditioned offices in ivory towers. And they're still holding on to their own perspective because they fear it won't be centered anymore. And I just want to say there's room at the table. Like we can all be there. Like, I don't think systematic theology that comes from the West shouldn't be there. I think it's a form of theology. It just doesn't have to be the center with the rest of us in a class on contemporary political theologies. You know, I took three classes of systematic theologies in seminary. And then we were offered to take an elective of political and contextual theologies that was like the rest of the world, you know? And I think that that's arrogant. I think it's arrogant. And I think that it actually, it is sad for us as American Christians. I mean, great for the rest of the world that's listening. You guys are on track. But for us, we're in North America, in Canada, in the US, in Europe, we're missing out because we can't get to the truth without our brothers and sisters. And I don't believe that there's, so many meanings of every text. And like, I don't, I think that there is truth that's found in scripture. There is a story that's told in scripture, and we need one another in order to correct the blinders that we carry into scripture. The problem is we've had the same people. Like if you go to any preacher's commentary of any color, you're going to find all the old white dudes on their commentary shelves. And you're asking yourself, how could a fluent, educated white male coming from America sitting in an air-conditioned office, how could they possibly tell us what Ruth and Naomi were going through?
Right.
I think,
Wow.
One, liberation theologian says there's an irony that all of the New Testament especially is written by a colonized people, and we've only ever, it's only ever been colonizers that have been exegeting it for the last hundreds of years. And so how much is lost in those translations when you have colonizers doing the exegesis of a colonized text?
Yeah, and even in what's been a little ironic as I watch things be published over the last decade, I think is even in our search to decolonize scripture, the people that are the most popular books on those topics are actually still coming from the center. Mm-hmm. So they're speaking to their own experience of deconstructing mm-hmm. and relearning, but the books that really should be heard and read are still pretty marginal in the publishing world. And so I think we're trying to actually find solutions for problems that we created with tools that will never get us there. And so instead of reading, and I think these are great books, you know, instead of reading books that are kind of looking at cultural hermeneutics or reading scripture, you know, through non-Western eyes or whatever, instead of reading those books, they're good. We should probably spend more time reading books like Santa Biblia and Reading While Black and reading scripture through Middle Eastern eyes and global commentaries. And now there's more and more of those available, but they're pretty on the margins for those of us that are actually studying and preaching and teaching scripture. But I think it's on a very popular level too. I think it's the same podcasts, blogs, IG accounts, you know, like it's a lot of movement from people in the West, particularly from white Christians, both progressive and conservative, to reconstruct something using tools that caused this in the first place. It doesn't make sense. And so you know, you guys know because you're in community with others, but what a joy it is to study scripture with people who are totally different than you, who come from a completely different context than you, or who aren't even people of faith. They're like checking Jesus out, but they're not quite sure. They have the most interesting questions, you know? And so we're missing out on a whole lot of joy and a whole lot of truth.
I love that, especially in those newer Christians or seeker or however you want to phrase it, conversations, this idea of we've mentioned that word, the good news, a few times, that term, the good news, and how we define the good news is something I've been chewing over more and more and more, because like I can only really root it in Luke 4, that if it isn't good news for the poor, the blind, the captive, if it isn't proclaiming liberation and justice and equality in favor, then it's not the good news of Jesus anymore. But what's been interesting is some of the responses to even these podcasts is, well, no, the good news of Jesus is that God poured out his wrath on Jesus and now it's okay. And that's the good news. And I'm like, that doesn't, if it's not good news for so many, for the people that Jesus says this should be good news for, then how can it be good news? Which has just been such and delightful for me to have those conversations too.
And I think that's also why I love being in conversation with folks who have studied, like at a level I will never understand, Christology, and they're from different countries, because they're looking at many different expressions of or understandings of what is really salvation mean. And the whole picture. And my mentor, the one I mentioned in the beginning, Alan, he said to me in that conversation, I'll never forget it. He said to me, we have to understand. And he asked me, what is the gospel? And I was like, well, you know, we're sinners. And, you know, I told him, you know, what I had been taught.
It's the cross is a bridge and we walk across it to Jesus.
And I'm so thankful for that, because that's how I began a relationship with Jesus. So I didn't know, that's how I started with. So that was my entry place. But he said, you know, telling the story, it's not that that's not a part of the story. It's not that we don't have intimacy with God or that God didn't reach out and love us first. It's not that none of that is true. It's that it's like telling the story of Cinderella and everyone just telling the story of Cinderella, and all they're doing is running around going, the shoe fits, the shoe fits, the shoe fits, you know? And yes, the shoe fits. But if you don't tell the beginning of the story, you don't tell the context of the story, you don't talk about who Cinderella is or what's happened to her, or what her future might be like, then the shoe fits doesn't make any sense to people who are suffering and in pain and who don't see it that way. But if you tell the story, God created a beautiful world. And he breathed life into us. And then we gave God the finger and we decided to do things our own way, you know, and now all these things have entered into the world, sin and evil, and, you know, all these things have entered into the world and we participate in that and we're complicit in that. And there is a plan for rescue and restoration and renewal for all of creation. And we get to be a part of that. Like, then the shoe fits. This is what Jesus did. It's not that that part isn't there. It's that even as we talk to young people now, like that just, you have to speak the truth into the context that they're in. So I think that we need some theological reorientation. And it comes through our preaching, through the books we read, through the worship songs we sing, through the children's material that we're developing. Like, I see it. I got 6-year-olds. It's not good.
Yeah. Wow. Now, you mentioned a couple of books, things, theologians. Do you have favorites that you try to challenge people to? So if people are listening to this podcast going like, oh, man, my bookshelf's full of white men, which, by the way, we don't want to. We like white men. Look, James is white. He's male. We like him. We like white men, just for the record, guys, don't get upset. We just, again, what Sandra said so eloquently, there's just room at the table for much, much more. And we do want to do a rigorous, diverse, beautiful reading, because that actually is the kingdom of God, right? That's what it looks like. So we want to actually get there together. Are there people that you recommend, books that you love specifically, anything you're working on that we could read, that kind of stuff?
Yeah, well, first of all, I would recommend that you do a purge of your bookshelf. So I'm going to recommend this. If you guys, you know, you're going to do some spring cleaning in a couple months, take all the books off of your bookshelves, all of them.
Yep.
And then I did this like 2 years ago. I was so embarrassed. And then
This is Maria Kundying your theological library.
Yeah. And then only
thank them and release them. Okay.
Yeah. No, only go ahead. That are written by women in okay. yourself.
Wow. Good one.
And then I think it's just Danielle.
And then only put up books that are written by ethnic minorities in our country or that speak to their narrative.
Okay.
That include their narrative.
Yeah.
And then only put up books that are written by leaders in the majority church. Now count those books.
Yeah.
You probably have like an eighth of your shelf. I have like 5 bookshelves, just so y'all know. So I have a lot of books. I had only 1 bookshelf of those 5. So a fifth of my books. And that's, you know, I'm like doing the, I've been in this world for a long time.
Yeah.
You're going to be the person that has that. Like if anyone's going to have it, it'll be you.
And then decide from the rest of the books, which ones are really important to keep. So I would say I had a 1 bookshelf that's written by majority folks. So women, ethnic, future ethnic majorities, BIPOC folks in the US and global leaders. And then make room. 1 shelf of books that I'm like, yes, these are white male authors that I love. I love me some John Stott. I love me some N.T. Wright. Commentaries you can't get rid of because you just love them so much. And then you leave 1 shelf empty and you ask the Lord to bring you new voices.
That's great. I love that.
And you may not want to like toss them because you're not ready for it yet, but at least acknowledge that that's what you've done. Yeah. That is how your theological imagination has been shaped.
Wow. And so you're basically just doing like let's redo it. Like if you really want to think differently and you really want to discipline yourself, then limit yourself so that you can begin to do that. And even just that, I was thinking about the power of the acknowledgement, even just the acknowledgement as you get rid of all the white centered sort of authors, and then just acknowledge that you only have 2 books up there.
I thought it was just like good for you because you know you have a lot of mediocre books. You know they're popular and they're really mediocre. So just get rid of them. It's not, they're just taking up space. Make room for yourself. And then I would say put in books like The Christian Imagination by Willie Jennings.
Mm-hmm.
Or his new one, I think it's called After Whiteness. Put in books that are published by publishers like Langham that have hundreds of global scholars that are publishing. InterVarsity Press has a majority. I can't remember the titles. I post them all the time, y'all. Go on my IG at Sandra Van Opsel and you'll find them. I'm always posting books. Justo Gonzalez has written over 100 books in Spanish and in English. So if you haven't read him, you should read him.
Yeah.
I think folks like, Jules Martinez Olivari. He's a newer scholar. I think he's the future. Justo Gonzalez. He's just written a couple books on Christology and Evangelical Perspectives on Latin American Liberation Theology. That's his kind of place. So if you are interested in theology of liberation, you want to know how to interpret some of those, fantastic book.
Yeah.
So I think those are places I would start. I could post books on my IG if you want me to, but I think the thing I would invite people to is some kind of practice that you just acknowledge what's happening. Like I had a friend who it was brilliant. He grew up in a Southern Baptist, home as a PK. He's now a pastor in an urban setting. And he said, what can I do? And I said, spend the next 3 months only reading women of color, only books by women of color, and not on, just on race, but on evangelism and worship and spiritual formation. And his life was changed. And there's another guy who directs the one of the justice conferences overseas. And he was like, I've never done anything like that. So he said, I listened to you and I did that practice for, I think it was 6 months or a year. And oh my gosh, it gave me a new imagination for what it meant to follow God and to love God. So I think part of it is admitting that our reading of scripture is located in a particular social location and we need help. I love books because I'm a nerd, but I also realize that not everyone has access to books and not everyone actually can be fully developed or changed through books. So I also want to say that, as we all know, and Danielle, I think I've especially seen you do this, is just being in relationship with people and being in scripture and prayer with people will just change. Like studying the book of Amos, for me, I've been studying it for 10 years. I'm about to start writing on it. Studying it by myself, studying it with neighbors, studying it with college students, studying it with immigrant communities, studying it in prison, with people that are on Lifetime, you know, that mm-hmm. are doing life, who went in at 17 and 18 and now they're in their 40s, reading Amos with them mm-hmm. completely changed my perspective of the tone that Amos was using in his, in his book. It revolutionized 8 years into it. I now have a different perspective on what was really happening for Amos because I didn't see certain images or understand certain things that were happening until they opened that up to me.
Wow.
So I just think we are, our faith journey has been anemic because we have only allowed ourselves to eat one food for so long. There's only so much peanut butter and jelly or oatmeal that you can eat before you need something else.
So white people food is the worst food. So like, let's just...
Rice, I guess rice. There's only so much rice. there's only so many beans and rice you can have before you need something else.
I think
I love that. I love the concept of like there's just room for more, and the table could be set much more beautifully, and the food could be, you know, and that it would nourish us together. But I also love that idea that if you're used to this one diet, unless you actually intentionally change your practices, including your library and your resources and who you're listening to and the voices that, like, unless you're intentional about that, it will never happen because the cultural dominant view will always be the first thing you ever see and the first thing you reach for just instinctively. So I love that idea of just getting really purposeful about that exercise. So I'm going to be like blasting that idea, like empty your bookshelves and then stock them in this order and see what happens. I love
that
it.
It's taking the Imago Dei, like the truth that we are created in the image of likeness of God, and every single human being forever, no one excluded ever, is created in the image and likeness of God. And so if we're not listening to the stories from every one of those likenesses, we are inherently missing out on pieces of who God is. Like, there's just no way that we can have a more holistic approach or understanding of who God is if we're not inherently listening to all of those voices. And Sandra put it so succinctly. But that's been huge for me. I'm like, I want to know more of who God is. And I can only, and before we even get into like liberation theology and God's preferential option for the poor, the onus it has in scripture, all of those things. Well, of course I need to be reading these voices because they understand Jesus better than I do. And even if they don't understand better, they understand something different. And why wouldn't I want to know more of Jesus and more of who God is? That's what excites me about this.
Yeah. And it is both like from a multicultural perspective, it is both the desire to have enough. I mean, we're never going to have, you know, all people, enough people, differences represented that we can catch our blind spots and we can learn and grow and see the full variety and beauty that is God's kingdom and God's people. The other piece of that is identifying and acknowledging that there has been oppression at the table and naming that and then reversing that. So I think that's why, for example, I feel totally comfortable telling someone like for the next year, you need to read only women of color. I'm like, well, don't you think that's extreme? And I'm like, don't you think it's extreme that I've only read white men in all of my seminary career? Like 4,800 pages every semester for every class. And my story was never represented. Don't you think that's extreme? How much detoxing and reversing do I have to do to understand that that was an expression of theology and not the expression of theology? Wow. So I think that people feel a little bit threatened. You might feel as you're listening to this a little bit threatened, like, isn't that extreme? But I just want to say, like, we have to acknowledge that there have been hundreds of years of one voice being heard. Mm-hmm. And it's not just about now let's all come and listen to one another's voices. It's really let's center those that have been silenced. Mm-hmm. And let's center those that have been silenced who are closer to the culture of scripture than we are. Again, the immense refugee movement that's happening right now across our world over the last, especially 5 years. The incredible evil of trafficking that is happening in our world right now. Who better to help us understand the experience and story of someone like Hagar than someone who has experienced something like that? Mm-hmm. And so unless we have those people in our lives, we're going to say, oh, Abraham and Sarah were in love. And then he fell in love with Hagar and he was impatient. And then the two women, you know how women get jealous. They just got jealous. No, this was abuse. This story is a story about manipulation and abuse.
And systemic, cultural, unjust practices. Yeah, all the things. Yeah.
And people get offended when you teach the scripture that way.
Right.
Because they're not used to hearing it that way.
Right.
So imagine the correction and the clarity that we could have if we were taught by survivors of abuse to understand these stories.
Oh,
in
cultures,
acceptable in settings where that's acceptable. So that's the kind of thing I'm like excited about, like spending 10 years, 15 years being led by, supervised by, working alongside of and mentoring almost all Asian students and Asian American students. My understanding, even as a Latina, of collectivism, it was like heightened. And so by the time I got to seminary and I was reading Ephesians and Greek, and I realized one day, oh my gosh, almost exclusively every single you in the book of Ephesians is plural. That changes how we read that passage.
Yeah.
So is it that God has made me and created me and designed me as his workmanship so that I can do something really special and vocational? What do I want to do with my life? Do I want to be an engineer? Okay. People didn't even pick their things back then. They didn't pick them. They just carpenter. So their dad was a carpenter. They were a carpenter. So why do we waste our time utilizing scripture like that when what the passage is really about is telling the church, I have made you for something, church.
Right.
You all are my workmanship.
Right.
Created in Christ Jesus to do good works. You all are supposed to be a witness.
Yeah. Predestined. He's got everything. An idea. That's right. Yeah. Oh man. Preach it. Preach it.
So thank you, Asians. Thank you, Asian Americans.
Yes. Oh, especially right now, right? We do want to thank Asian Americans, and we want to recognize that this is like unprecedented. Well, it's not unprecedented because during World War II, they were all interned in camps all across the country, but that people are experiencing a lot of oppressive and harassment and abusive if you're Asian. So we do want to shout out to our Asian brothers and sisters and a big thank you for your witness and who you are. And we will also want to say like, stop, stop the harassment and the abuse. And so maybe even as a corrective action for that in our culture, if you're listening to this podcast, would you go out of your way to be kind, to lift up, to donate, to support, to champion so many incredible Asians in our Christian faith that are heroes.
Amen.
Just throwing that in. Okay.
It's been a very, very rough couple days, y'all. So, and again, like you said, again, like you said, it's not because it's new, but there have been an increase, and it's, I think it's 1900% increase.
Yeah, that's what I read.
Americans, since the rhetoric, in our administration, our previous administration around the virus. So yeah, I mean, what a joy it has been for me. You know, like, I think I'm still learning. I'm still trying to understand. Like, there's always, it's just a journey of learning and allowing the beauty of the people of God and the Word of God to come together through the power of the Spirit to open your eyes to new things all the time. So I think, but those things of like, when we come to scripture, if we come with the eyes of someone else in our community, we will see things differently. And that passage I mentioned earlier about, for we are God's handiwork created in Christ Jesus to do God's work, which God prepared in advance for all of us to do. And then the next passage is, therefore, remember that those who you were Gentiles by birth were called uncircumcised. And it's that whole passage about unity and Jesus dividing the wall, breaking down the dividing wall of hostility. And so it's like, of course, it's going to make sense now that that comes after it. If we think to ourselves, the call from Jesus was not about your particular vocation or like where you want to live when you grow up. It's not about that. It's about who do we collectively as God's people want to be? And how do we live in such a way that the world will know that God is God? And that kind of powerful, potent, amazing, disruptive witness does not exist in the American church. It doesn't. Because we've been reading scripture with the lens of narcissism, individualism, and an anemic faith that really only points to ourselves. It's what we sing about. It's what we write about. It's what gets sold in our bookstores. It's what we repeat to ourselves. And then we wonder why this next generation doesn't want to have anything to do with the church. Well, I don't find it exciting either, you know?
Right. Wow.
I reject the same Jesus and the same church that they do. I just try to listen more and
yeah,
be a more real representation of it. Yeah.
This has been wonderful. I know that you have a lot. You got a lot on the plate. I would love to just direct our listeners to more of you. So Sandra Van Opsel, everybody, there's a website in her name. Chasing Justice is your new initiative. That's beautiful. If you don't follow her on Instagram and also Chasing Justice on Instagram, you're missing out. Please do. Like she said, all those things are on there. Like, she constantly is instructing me. I'm learning so much from you, Sandra. So thank you for all that you're investing. It matters. It's teaching me. We honor you for what you've said here, but also the way that you live your life. We're honored to have you as a guest. Thank you for blowing our minds. And keep doing it, sister. Keep doing it. We're with you.
Thank you so much. I appreciate it.
Just, this might be off of the podcast end. I just wanted to personally thank you. The talk that you gave, that was then shown on, the Evolving Faith podcast about, your wokeness isn't worship, that has like shaped my, I'm the pastor of a church. No one goes, so it's all fine. but our first like 3 weeks of this year was like, okay, our name is like Wellspring Worship Center. And I like hate the name. Because I don't know if it means anything. But then I'm like, okay, like the way that you define worship, which has kind of been on the tip of my tongue and knocking around on my head for so long now, it's like, no, like this is the worship that God desires. Like, let's look at this. Like, it is mercy and it is peace and it is humility. And so even the first like 3 weeks, I'm like, we're going to just spend this time in Micah 6:8. This is the worship that we want to offer up. And that's really all thanks to you. So I was nervous. I'm just going to repeat you back to yourself. So I really want to thank you. Again, this is like weird podcast extra stuff, but you have been such an encouragement to me. And someone had sent me the podcast and I'd listened to it. And I also got Still Evangelical. It had arrived a few days earlier in your chapter, and that is superb as well. So thank you. Please be encouraged and know that it's breaking white men hearts as well. So.
Well, as long as it's only breaking hearts and not breaking them, that's okay. It's hard. And I know the work that you guys know. It's like, it's hard to, it's like, I love the church. I love the church, which is why I don't want us to be this way. And the reality is the church globally is going to keep growing and being revived and doing amazing things. And we're going to miss out if we don't get it together. I see that here in my neighborhood, like churches are doing, our church at Grace and Peace, I haven't been there in a while because, you know, COVID, but daily people are there feeding thousands of families and doing amazing work and caring for youth. And people are like, oh, we had to pivot our church service. And I'm like, you know, there's more imagination around that. There's like more that could be done. So I believe that there really is a longing in the heart of people to live that kind of Micah 6:8 life. You know, I just don't think that that fire is ever, you know, that flame is ever fanned by anyone. And I think, where people can get it, they're going to go to get it, even if it's outside the church, amazingly. Yeah. You know? So I appreciate that. A mentor of mine, she told me one day she had been mentoring me and she said, I think our kind of journey has ended. It was over a decade. And, you know, my calling is really in reconciliation. Like that's, and you know, out of this verse, out of Corinthians, and yours is really Micah 6:8. And you need to find someone who can mentor you into the anointing of Micah 6:8. And so I have two mentors that are overseas. And I had to go outside the U.S. because it was very hard to find people that were willing to be hunted down by the government, you know, in order to love Jesus and do the gospel, you know. So I think it's very encouraging to me. I feel very discouraged and very lonely often. And you know, my family, my spouse and my friends know, it's just like, nobody wants this job. You know, Danielle, nobody wants this job, because you're in that in-between place. You're too Christian-y and too conservative for some, and you're too liberal for others. And you're not passionate enough about this for this group. And it's just, it's exhausting. So I appreciate that.
Leonardo Boff, who I really quote do. A lot.
I need to know that what we're doing makes a difference.
He says, yeah, and it really has. And it has for me. Leonardo Boff, he has this line that prophets don't die in their beds. Like that's just, and that's kind of how which is this like horrendous blessing and curse that I think you have as a prophet, right? Is like prophets don't get the luxury of dying in their beds because they're just so unpopular with so many people. And like, that's just how that's how it works in the Old Testament. It's like, no, you're speaking too much truth. We don't like it. And it happens to Romero's and it happens to Martin Luther King and it happens to Jesus. Like we just can't deal with people that tell us the truth about how radical God's love is. And so we kill them. But yeah. I hope that doesn't happen to you. I want to be
No, clear. I know too. But you know, hey, well, all that to say that, yes. And as an ENFP on the Myers-Briggs,
me too.
Yeah, I'm just like, please like me. Yeah. Like me. You know, like everything in my body's like me. But oh, wow. I'm an eight on the Enneagram. So I'm like, you know,
just I'm going to do this.
Screw it if you don't like me. This is
That's
the
right. That's right. Well, we like you. Let's put that out there. We like you, all of you. We like all of you. Even
that's
when
why it's, that's why I have a therapist. You know.
Yeah. Like, where can people contribute to your work? Just right on the Instagram, or if people wanted to just go, you know, yeah, what? Like, let's bless
justice,
you.
On Chasing Justice, there's a donate page. I can send that to you if you want show notes or something. But I will. That's where we're having people give.
Okay, great. So that'd be good if anyone's listening to this, please give. But the other thing I was going to say is I don't think people realize the cost involved in speaking the truth. And I've been contemplating that in my own life these days. And I was thinking, you know, maybe if you're listening to this and you've been provoked, you know, by not only by Sandra or one of these podcasts, but maybe by somebody in your own congregation or community that's kind of always, you know, trying to tell the truth, trying to be a prophetic witness, and it's just irritated you. And you tend to want to dismiss them. If you could go out of your way to say thank you for speaking the truth, like to say it matters, even if it's irritating and it's hard to listen to, it matters and we need it. I think just that prophetic voice, we've suffered so long and so terribly because we've shut down prophetic voices. And the opposite needs to be true. If we're ever going to change, if we're ever going to rediscover, if we're ever going to truly repent, we need the prophetic voices. So if you're listening to this and you know some prophetic voices, please hear right now, even what Sandra said, this is lonely and hard and difficult and feels like it's doing nothing most of the time in the prophetic space. So if you have a chance to just reach out to someone to say, this matters, like James just did, this is changing me, this is challenging me, everything you write, everything you say, Sandra, matters. And we want to affirm it and bless you.
Thank you, guys. You know, there's I've been studying Jeremiah because I'm going to write on Jeremiah. And one of the things that I encountered in a quiet time was, you know, the call that God had given Jeremiah was to do a lot of deconstruction, like a lot of just rip it down, you know, uproot it, and then finally, after all that's done, you can build something. But one of the things that a friend of mine, as we were praying, again, someone of a different background than me, was saying, you know, like it's I see that Jeremiah heart in you. It's like the prophet, the weeping prophet, which I do cry a lot when I preach, but the weeping prophet is the one that brings God's heart into the room, and it could be an offense to someone. Mm-hmm. Or it can be, you know, a fragrance or an offense to someone.
Right.
The job is really not about what the prophet is saying. It's about how the prophet brings God's heart into the room. Mm-hmm. And it's so palpable that people are going to have a reaction to it. And I felt like that to me was freedom. Yeah. Like that is my call. We all feel, those of us that do the work of liberation and justice, we all feel what our friends feel in their oppression. Mm-hmm. Even though we don't experience it the same, we are with them, holding that with them. And unless we do the responsibility of bringing that heart, God's heart about that into the room, then I don't know what we're doing. And so we do that and it becomes, it's an exhausting work because you're in there in the midst of that mess with all of the feelings. And you're not even sure, like you said, if it will make a difference. And the statistics come out and you realize you've been doing 20 years of reconciliation work and it hasn't moved the dial. So thank you guys. Thank you for your work and thank you for that invitation. And I'll pray for you guys. Pray for me.
Yeah, you got it. you're already on the list, but I will. I pray for you. I thank God for you, actually, every time I think of you.
All right.
Bless you.